Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 8? And if you've been with us, and you know from the last chapter, Israel has just been defeated at Ai. And we talked about defeat sometimes in our spiritual life. And now we're going to look at recovering from defeat. And you'll find that quite often that's a lot harder to gain back lost territory than it is to gain new territory. So we're going to look at that. And the reason that they were defeated, we look at last week's notes, or because they had misplaced faith. Remember, they looked at themselves to deliver themselves, and really that self-confidence was their the reason they were defeated. They said in verse 3 of chapter 7 that, you know, we don't have to have the whole army go up, just 2 or 3,000, you know, we can defeat them, no big thing. You know, we've got this, no sweat, don't let them all toil. And then they were defeated. The next thing you know, they were defeated. They thought there were only a few in Ai, nothing like Jericho. And so trusting in themselves, they were defeated. And when we trust in ourselves, we find that we will soon fall. And the second reason is prayerlessness. They were so excited about past victories, they neglected to pray for the next battle. And we can come out of a great victory. We can go, wow, God really brought me through that. You know, and then the week later we go through a problem and we never even think about praying. And the next thing you know, we're prayerless and we find that we're defeated. And so that was the case with them. And then the third reason we mentioned was disobedience. Remember, God said, Israel has sinned. And he looked at that man Achan, and his sin was really looked upon as the entire nation. And the Bible tells us to walk circumspectly. In other words, don't just take it for granted, oh, I'm doing fine. But walking circumspectly is looking around. You know, how am I doing? You know, test yourself. See if you're in the faith, the Bible says. Examine yourself. Are you in Christ? Don't just go on, you know, without really checking and seeing if you're right with the Lord. And remember what we said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Whether that's in your life, a little bit of sin, it'll permeate the entire spiritual life, or whether it be in the body of Christ. And so it was with Israel. That sin was of Achan was reckoned to the entire nation. And so they were defeated. Now, one of the things as we come into chapter 8, one of the things that we discover is, I believe, one of the hardest things in our Christian life is to recover from a time of defeat. We've all had trials. We've all had temptations. Some we've come through and we've been pretty victorious. Others, a little bit questionable. We kind of just squeak through and God brought us through it, but we can't say, wow, I was really victorious. Somehow we got through and basically by the skin of our teeth. And others we go, man, I failed in that. I really blew it in that one. You see, I think lost ground in our Christian experience is one of the hardest things to win back. I've talked with people that have lost jobs, have lost marriages, have lost houses, have lost children, unguarded in their own life, and they fell into temptation and sin. Or maybe it's just they were doing fine, but disappointment, let down by others, and it also affected them, especially if it's a spiritual leader that has let them down. Or maybe even themselves, they've disappointed themselves, and they feel like failures. They see their weaknesses, and they're just glaring in front of them. That is so hard to come back from. It's like it's like one step forward, two steps back. And when you're in that place of defeat, when you're in that place of losing ground, you feel like you're never going to recover that ground. It almost seems hopeless within yourself. You feel like, I'm such a failure. You feel like throwing in the towel. And then on top of that, there is Satan speaking in your ear, you loser, Bill. You're never going to amount to anything. Just give up. It's hopeless. I don't know if you've ever felt like that, but that's difficult. That's hard to recover from that. And I think quite often, the majority of Christians who stay in that area of defeat, who never recover from lost ground, they hear the message. They hear the message that you can recover, you can be victorious. But the reason that they stay in that place of defeat and sin is they hear it, but they don't apply it. They agree with the message and they like the message, but they just don't do the message. And you find that most people that don't go on from that place of defeat and that losing ground, it's because they don't apply the Word of God to their life. They know it, they hear it, they just don't apply it. Remember when Jesus talked about the man who built his house upon a rock, and the rains came and the floods came and the winds blew against that house, but it didn't fall because it was built upon the rock. And then the other man, well, he thought, just build it on the sand, a lot easier. So he built his house upon the sand. The rains came, the floods came, the winds blew, and it destroyed that house. It didn't stand because it was built upon the sand. What was the difference? Well, the house built upon the rock was the one that heard the Word of God and applied the Word of God, did it. The one that built their house upon the sand, well, they heard it. They heard all the messages. They just didn't do the messages. And so the house was destroyed. And you see, I think if we're going to recover from lost ground, if we're going to recover from that place of defeat, it's always going to take greater effort to recover. It takes greater effort to recover than it does to gain new ground. If you're going on in your Christianity, you're doing fine, and now there's new territory to take, you're going to find that it's a lot easier to do that than if you lost territory. If you've been defeated, it's going to take a lot more effort to get back up and get going again. And that's what we're going to see here in chapter 8. That's exactly what happens to Israel when they lost ground. Notice here now, when they dealt with the sin in the camp, and now God says to him, chapter 8, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go to Ai, and see, I have given it into your hands, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it.'" So notice this, and really here is what God would say to anybody that comes from a place of defeat. And now as God is saying, okay, I'm going to recover you. I'm going to give you that ground that you lost. And what is the first thing that he does? It's the command of God. God commands, "Do not fear or be dismayed." In other words, he's saying, don't turn back, don't give up. How often when we're defeated, we want to turn back, we want to give up, and God says, don't. That's the command. It's a command, it's not a suggestion. You see, in God's commandings are God's enablings. If we're just willing to do God's command, he will enable us to do it. So first we see that commanding. Don't turn back, Joshua, don't give up. And then the encouragement from God. First the command of God, then the encouragement from God. You will be victorious. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you Ai just like I gave you Jericho. Isn't that great encouragement? You will be victorious. And then the third thing, he says that I want you to have, it needs to be a total effort. All the people of war. Go up, all the people of war. A total effort, not just some, but now collectively, everyone. Not a double-minded thing, not maybe I will, maybe I won't. And so often when we're double-minded, the Bible says that the double-minded man will receive nothing from the Lord, since he's yes and no, double-minded. But it's got to be a total effort on your part, all the people. And then the fourth thing, which I love, a blessing is added to those who recover ground. Isn't that great? I'm going to give you, God says, all the spoils of Ai. You didn't get any of the spoils of Jericho, but I'm going to give you all the spoils of Ai. For you who tenaciously recover ground, I'm going to bless you. The blessing is added for those who recover ground, give you the spoils. Boy, I think that our God is so good. And yet, so often, we're so reluctant, you know, when we do fail and we kind of go back and we don't take the command of God not to turn back, not to give up. We're not always encouraged. God says, no, I'm going to give you victory. We go, oh, I don't see how you're going to do that, God. Or it's not a total effort. It's kind of maybe, maybe not. We're double-minded. And we don't really believe that we're going to get a blessing if we do go forward. And yet God says, you will. And I will do it for you. Well, he goes on, verse 3. And so Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. And he commanded them, saying, see, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out to meet us, as at first, that we will flee before them, and they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing before us, as at first. So we will flee before them, and you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be when you have seized the city that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So here, some of the principles of recovering. We already see what God commands and what he encourages, and then the total effort and then the blessings he will add. But the principles of recovering lost ground, sometimes they're greater than people want to apply themselves to. First of all, there's going to be a greater resolve. It's not going to be as easy when you fell into sin than when you come back and recover from that sin and take that ground. In fact, you're going to need greater resolve. Notice 10 times the army that they suggested in chapter 7, verse 3. Remember when they were all cocky and full of themselves, oh, we only need about 2,000 or 3,000, you know, they're nothing, we can go up. Now notice 30,000. It's going to be 10 times harder. You're going to need 10 times the army. You see, we need to realize and determine that we're going to have greater resolve when we get back to that square one to go on to square two. And if we're not ready for that, if we think it's going to be an easy road, then we're going to find we're just going to be sitting back in defeat, twiddling our thumbs, and never moving on with the things of God, never fulfilling that purpose that God has for our life. And that is really the greatest excitement of life, is to fulfill God's plan and his purpose. But you see, not only that, a greater resolve, the second thing, and sometimes people are too big for God to let God do this in them, is it's humility. Humility. The Bible says, humble yourself before the mighty hand of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Notice what they have to do now to defeat the enemy. It's a very humiliating thing. They now have to trick the enemy into defeat. Instead of going straight up in the strength and the power and the glory of the Lord to defeat the enemy, now what do? They need to use deception. Instead of standing strong in the might of the Lord, they have to deceive them, feign like they're losing, and run away from the enemy. That's very humbling. And the other contingency comes in and gains the city. You see, it does take much humility if we're really going to go on with the things of the Lord. There, King David, at one point, he lost You know, and I never want to criticize David at all, because we can be so much like David, but there is a point where he lost faith when he was running from Saul, and I have to say, who wouldn't? I think any of us would have lost faith long before David did. But remember when he went up to Nob Hill, the place where the tabernacle was, and he lied to Ahimelech? He lied to Ahimelech, and it really meant disaster for the priest there, because Saul killed over 80 of the priests because of that lie. But you see, David is in a desperate situation, running from Saul and thinking that Saul could catch him any time and kill him, even though he had the promise of God that he would be king. You know, even with the promises of God, we can faint in our faith at times. Our faith does fail. I realize that. I know that. I know that as much as anybody. But you see, David, as he left, he was on the run, and he went up to Gath. And he went to King Achish. King Achish of Gath? David, didn't you kill Goliath from Gath when you're just a young teenager? Now you're running in fear. You're running to the enemy's camp. King Achish in Gath? You know, what has gotten into you, David? Fear will do that. We will run in so many different directions, and we'll find ourselves in a place when we're not trusting God, or we're not discerning the will of God, and we find ourselves in a real dilemma, a real hot spot. We back ourselves into a corner as David did. And then when David was in town, some of the mighty warriors recognized him. And they said to the king, "Is this not David? David, who the king of the land? And did they not sing and dance that Saul had slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David, when he heard that, he took notice of their words, and his heart, the Bible says, greatly feared. And the Bible says that he disguised his sanity, and he acted like a madman, an insane man. He drooled down his beard and he scribbled on the wall. He acted like he was insane. And the king said, don't I have enough madmen? Get him out of here. And so really, he got out of a bad situation by humbling himself because he ran in fear. And you see, what are they doing now? Because they were defeated, now you find them in a place of humiliation, humbling themselves. Because recovering lost territory is harder than gaining new territory. But it's worth it. It's worth it, that resolve to go on, that humbling yourself. Someone said 30 minutes of unchecked sin can lead to 30 years of regret. And that is so true. I've been a Christian long enough and had people around me long enough. I know one fellow, I even made an altar call when he was preaching once. And this fellow got into some trouble with a girl. It wasn't sexual sin, but it was close to it. And the girl, really freaked the girl out. She called me. And then I went over and I talked to him and I confronted him. And there was much remorse. There was much pain and hurt in his heart, and he just, you know, was so ashamed and just could hardly face me. And there was repentance, seemed like repentance. But you know, the interesting thing that I noticed, and not only in this fellow, but in others that take that same route, that maybe stumble or fall or lose ground, try to get back up and move toward that ground, I find that once a person begins that pattern of defeat and losing ground, if they really don't take to heart what was done and make that exerted effort to get up and move on and humble themselves, I find it's one defeat after another. You know, they may be in the land, but they never possess their possessions. They're saved, but they're never used to the capacity of God's calling. I've seen that in leaders. Guys that I see a great potential in. You know, and I know I can't do anything to make them, you know, and make their calling for them. I just, sometimes you just have to watch you know, it's sad. And then you watch for 30 years. And it's just like, it's a pattern repeated. Never got back to do what God had really called them to do. You see, I believe the best way to recover is never to have to. The best way to recover is never to have to. Stay in victory. Stay in God's victory, what God has provided for you. Because he's provided for the children of Israel constant victory in the land. And you go, well, Bill, that's kind of pie in the sky. Have you ever been perfect? No, I haven't. But if I would stumble to that point where I'm teaching right now, I sure hope I would take my own medicine. There have been failures, but not fatal failures. There's been maybe certain fallings, but it hasn't been fatal. I'm too afraid of my weakness to fall fatally because I know it would be so hard to get back up. But if I ever did, I hope I would take my medicine because I don't want to be like some of the guys that I know and I ministered with and ministered to me. You see, so really just never go down that road of falling to that degree. Well, notice he goes on here and picking up in verse 9 and really just does what the Lord has already instructed him to do. So we're just really telling that story. So Joshua sent them away and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. So Joshua spent the night among the people. Now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city. And Joshua spent that night in the midst of the valley. And it came about when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle. He and all his people at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel and had not gone out after Israel, and they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in ambush rose quickly from their place. And when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they quickly set the city on fire. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city, that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city to encounter them, so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, from on this side and some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left of those who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. So pretty much the strategy that God had given here in those up to verse 8, you see it fulfilled in verses 9 to 23. The strategy is complete. Yes, humiliation looks like they're on the run from the enemy. The people's great resolve to, you know, to go against Ai paid off, and the victory was won. And now they captured the king of Ai. A type of the flesh, a type of the flesh, an example of rebellion, singled out to be made an example to the people of the consequences of sin and rebellion. We'll look at that in a moment. But then he goes on in verse 24, and now it came about when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed. Then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. Burnt the city with fire. It was a diseased city. Sometimes we think, well, why did God wipe out an entire population? You don't realize that so many of these people groups, their main way of worship was sexual immorality. And if we have sexually transmitted diseases today, we have AIDS today, what do you think they had back then? It was a petri dish of pollution and disease. So burn it with fire so you're not polluted when you inhabit those cities. And so many of these people groups were destined to self-destruct. And so when Israel went into the land, God just commanded them to do what was inevitable anyway. But again, when you look at spiritually, when you look at the king of Ai and you look at the people, and when Joshua utterly destroys them, it's a type of the flesh. It's a type of us dealing with sin and going in to inhabit the promises of God. Can we do it in the flesh? Can we bring our sin life in there and think that we're going to have that abundant Christian experience? Remember what Paul the Apostle says? I die daily, he said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:31. What does he mean, I die daily? He dies on the inside dealing with the flesh life, dealing with those errant thoughts and those feelings that are contrary to Christ. He says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. You see, we're to put to death the deeds of the flesh daily. And so when Joshua utterly destroys, it's a symbol for us to utterly deal with our flesh and not to let our flesh control our life, that it keeps us from all the promises that we have in Christ Jesus. Another thing, notice hanging the king of Ai on a tree for all to see, basically. It's a reminder of the consequences of rebellion. It's a reminder of the consequences of sin. It says in the law, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. They took him down, so it wasn't overnight, but cursed is he who hangs on a tree. You see, after losing ground, after Israel losing ground and now regaining it, their nemesis, that which is typifying the flesh, typifying a life of rebellion. That king of Ai is hanged on a tree, representing sin and rebellion in man, in us. The wages of sin is death. And you see, for us, Christ was hung on the tree for us. The king of Ai, a symbol for Israel to see, wow, this is the consequence of sin. Now for us, we're not hung on the tree for us. We're not paying for our own sins. Jesus paid for us. And so now we can walk in the life of Christ. We can walk in the Spirit. In fact, the Bible says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, we can't keep the law. We fail when it comes to the law. And if we fail in one part, we're guilty of all. And so Jesus now, he hung on the tree. He took the penalty for us. And so now Christ, with Christ, when we're in Christ, we're blessed with the blessings of Abraham. What does that mean? That's in the next verse of Galatians 3. Well, it means that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So you see, you're not under the law. You're not under curse. You're not under condemnation. You're along with Abraham. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We believe in Jesus Christ. He took the penalty for us. And so we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So you see, we can walk in the power of the Spirit and the flesh doesn't have to dominate over us. You see, that is what all this is speaking of. And then he goes on in verse 30, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Remember about Ebal and Mount Gerizim from Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Deuteronomy chapter 27, where Moses said, when you get there, I want you to read the law there on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Mount Ebal is the mount of cursing. Mount Gerizim, the mount of blessing. Blessing if you do the word of God, cursing if you don't. And so notice where the altar is built. I think that's very interesting. And this is the first altar that they build after crossing the Jordan. Here's the first time, the first place of worship, but it's built on Mount Ebal. That mount of cursing. You see, the place of worship for Israel, in spite of their failure, but now recovery, was on Mount Ebal, that mount of cursing. And notice verse 31, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So here they are. They're at a place of worship after recovering. And so they build an altar. They just take the stones. You know, the stones they find, they're uncut stones and put there. Because the point is, the focal of this worship is God himself. It's God and the fact that they recovered. They recovered from their lost ground, and now with that tenacity and with that humility, as they put that altar up, God, it's just God, God alone. No distractions with the skilled stone cutters to cut their stones and put it up there. The artisans, okay, you put your artwork on this stone, I'll put my artwork on this stone. And then you carve it and you make it all nice and you put it there. And usually with our carnal nature, we want to out-carve the next guy. And so where's the attraction? It's on the stones. It's on those that carved it. We've got to be careful, you know, when we're in the pulpit, that we don't draw attention to ourselves as leaders, that worship people don't draw attention to themselves, trying to out-sing one another, outplay one another. You see, because it's not about the pastor, it's not about the worship people, it's all about the Lord. So God's saying, I don't want your artwork on the altar. I don't want there to be any distractions with the skilled stone cutters or the artisans in stonework, but I want the focus to be upon me. And he says, you're going to offer burnt offerings. You see, the burnt offering was an offering of dedication, where now, Lord, I'm taking the offering, I'm putting it on the altar, and everything is consumed. It's like my life is on the altar. Lord, consume it. We are living sacrifices, you know, given to God, for God to be consume us, consume our total life. That's, they're dedicating themselves afresh to God. And not only that, but the peace offerings. The peace offering was an offering of fellowship. You'd give part to the Lord, part to the priest, and you'd eat part of it. So it would be like we're all kind of fellowshipping together, eating the meal together. So first is the dedication, presenting yourself a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, which is your reasonable service of worship. And now the fellowship offering. We're fellowshipping, we're communing with God after that dedication. One of the things that you see in the book of Leviticus is there was no leaven in that offering. Leaven is a type of sin. So you're coming with a true heart, a sincere heart, and there's no honey in the offering, when it's a grain offering anyway. In other words, God doesn't want your natural sweetness. That doesn't move God. You know, and, oh, Bill, you're so naturally sweet. You really put it on. God, that makes God sick. You know, it's like who we are. Just be yourself. God loves you for who you are. Don't try to fake God out or fake other people out by being, you know, overly sweet, sugar-coated. And so the offering was to be a true offering. And then he goes on, verse 31, or we read 31, but the offering, and then verse 32. And he wrote there on the stones, so you've got the altar, uncut stones, and he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel with their elders and officers, their judges, were standing on both sides of the altar before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The strangers as well as the native, half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim or the Mount of Blessing, half of them in front of Mount Ebal or the Mount of Cursing. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given commandment at first to bless the people of Israel. Now he did this, Deuteronomy, you might have a side margin, Deuteronomy 27, verses 11 to 14. Moses said, when you get in the land, do this very thing that Joshua is doing right here. Then afterwards, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. So family people, teach your kids. These kids were there, the reading of the law. You might say, my kids get bored. Well, God's not boring. Maybe you're boring, but God's not boring. Make it exciting. Get some of the kids, books in the bookstore to read to them, but get them excited about the things of the Lord. But note this. They had to, from Ai, make a march, and it was about 25 miles or so. They made a march to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And now it's a new commitment. It's a new commitment to worship in the Word. We already read about the worship there as they built the altar and they did the sacrifice of burnt offering and peace offering. And so it's a new commitment to worship in the Word. You know, I'm thinking with our FM station wanting to get it up this summer, I'm thinking, the name of it, Worship and Word Radio would be a good name. K-Lite, 91.5 FM. But that's what they did. They're dedicating themselves. It's a new commitment of worship in the Word, a declaration of blessing when they keep God's Word, but then also a declaration of curse when they ignore God's Word. There's no in-between. There was no center mountain, no in-between mountain, the mountain of neutrality, Well, I'm just going to be up here on the mountain of neutrality. I'm not really for the Lord or against the Lord. Oh, you're either for him or against him. And if you say you're neutral, then you're against him. You know, the Lord says that. You're either gathering or scattering. There's no neutrality. In fact, Jesus said of the church of Laodicea, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to puke you out of my mouth. I mean, you're sickening to me. So you see, it's really a sign of commitment, a sign of dedication. And as the echo of the blessing came off Gerizim and the echo of the cursing came off Ebal, in the center, in the midst of this, was the ark, the presence of God. And inscribed on the stones there were the word of God. You see, and it's really a description if and when they go in and continue on to take the land, to have full possession of the land. Now, they're never defeated or running from their enemy like they were before, but you'll see the enemy uses more of a sly tactic on them. So you may not be laid low by the enemy, but it doesn't mean he's given up. And we see in the next chapter, read ahead next time. But you see, there's no neutrality in our Christianity. If we're going to walk and enter the promised land, we do it by faith. We do it in full victory in the full armor of God. And you say, well, Bill, it's hard. I find that I keep stumbling and I keep falling. Well, if you do, then get up and go on again. Even Paul, the apostle, he recognized the spirit wars against the flesh wars against the spirit. I find that there's a principle within me of sin, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. I want to be everything that God wants me to be. I want to be victorious. I want to be loving. I want to be kind. I want to be everything that Jesus is. But I see another law in my flesh, the law of sin. Paul says that. He's just like us. The things that I want to do, I don't always achieve. I fall short of. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And what is it? It's sin within me. But then he goes on in chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. So you know what? If you stumble, if you fall, it's not fatal. Get back up. Go on. There's no condemnation. But commit yourself to full commitment. No in between. No, maybe I will, maybe I won't. If you're reading Victorious Christian Living, I love what Ellen Redpath says. Page 32, is it? He says, in heaven's name, I call you to make your decision quickly, for the days are short. Do not sit under the ministry of the word and trifle with God and play with New Testament holiness. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the place for you if you are not in earnest. We have too big a job to do, too big a challenge to face, for too soon the Lord will be here. Remember that Gideon got on better with 300 than with 30,000 men. In Jesus' name, I call you, my dear worldly Christian, my dear man who is not right with God, to get to the cross and get right with God. What a great exhortation for all of us. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we do pray, Lord, that the victories that you have put before us, Lord, let us be those that are pressing in to those victories and not backing off. Lord, when the enemy comes in like a flood, you promise to raise up a standard against him. Father, if there are those that have a fatal falling. Lord, I pray with tenacity, with greater resolve, with great humility, they would get back and allow you to lead them on to recover that lost ground. And Father, I do pray, Lord, that your power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, would continue just to fill us, to overflow us. Father, you say that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray for the feeble-hearted. I pray for those that are always concerned about their salvation. Lord, give them a fresh revelation of your cross and that work that you did on the cross to forgive their sins. And Lord, as they ask you, what must I do to work the works of God? And you said, believe in him whom he has sent. And let those feeble saints realize that their belief in Jesus Christ, Lord, brings that salvation and brings that forgiveness. So Lord, I do pray that you strengthen all of us in our faith, in our resolve to follow you. We thank you. We bless you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.